Our reading today is from Luke chapter 14, and you'll find it on page 1053 of the Bibles. And in this passage, Jesus has been invited to a dinner at the house of one of the Pharisees, where he has been teaching, and we pick up the story at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'"
Thank you very much, Jeremy. Do keep Bibles open if you've got one, page 1053, if you've let it closed. And this little white sheet will be a help to you. These have got some points on which we'll be looking at. Lots of people divide the world into two groups, don't they? I wonder if you've come across that. So lots of ways of splitting it up. Some people say, well, basically there's people in East London, and then there's people who wish they were in East London. Or you might divide the world into those people who think there are two groups in the world, and those people who don't, and those who are not sure. They're not very good at maths, those ones. There's various ways you can split the world, aren't there? If you were to stop someone on the street or along the quayside here and you to ask them the question, now supposing there is a God, supposing there is an afterlife, and supposing that God ultimately is going to divide the world into two groups, those who are going to be with him forever and those who aren't. If you ask someone that question and you said, what is it that you think will ultimately divide people? What is it that will keep people out of God's kingdom on that day? I wonder what you think most people would say. My instinct is that, or my guess is that most people, they might not describe it like this, but most people have a kind of moral skyscraper in their minds. And on the top floor or near the top are folk like Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, perhaps a few religious leaders. And then as you come down the floors, there's most of us, you know, normal people. And then as you get towards the basement, actually deep in the basement, you've got Mugabe and Jimmy Savile and those sort of people. And most likely, if you push people on it, God will draw a line. Obviously, quite a few floors below our floor, obviously, just to be clear. And that will be the great divider. That'll be the grade boundary. Now, I guess since we're in church today, since we're in the barge, I imagine that our views in this room will be slightly different from the general consensus on that. But perhaps we still buy into this moral skyscraper way of looking at the world a bit more than we think we do. We categorise people on floors. So, for example, if we're a believer, perhaps as we look around at our colleagues and our friends, we've mentally categorised people into those we think are more likely to be interested in Christianity. So those people who have got values and outlooks that are pretty similar to our own. And then below them, there's other people who are committed to other faiths. So we think probably they wouldn't be interested. And then under them, there's a group who are actually deeply committed to a very secular outlook and way of looking at the world. And obviously, they're not going to be interested in Jesus. And we think we'll probably best avoid them. Now, in the passage we just had read, Jesus is eating, I think Jeremy said, with the Pharisees. These are keen, Bible-believing folk. I'm guessing if they live near here, they're the folk who would be in the barge. You know, they love listening to Jesus. They love talking theology. They have a clear system of who is in, who is out. And one of the people at this dinner party, he engages Jesus with this question about the future hope that the Bible is looking forward to at the end of history. So verse 15, let's pick it up. When one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." So he's saying, won't it be great, Jesus, on that last day when God welcomes us into his banquet? What a day that will be. And you'd think that was a pretty safe comment. You know, that's something at least everyone at the dinner party could agree on. But there's no such thing as safe comments with Jesus. If you read this whole chapter, you'll see that Jesus takes every opportunity. He's been kind of picking fights with people all over the place, correcting their thinking. And here, he takes the opportunity to warn those present that who will be in and who will be out is definitely not what they're expecting. So let's look at point one there on the sheets. God invites people to the ultimate party, the best party imaginable. And I'm going to read again from verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, so far, so good. In this story that Jesus is telling, Jesus is basically agreeing with this guy. You know, God has decided to hold this great banquet at the end of history. God has sent out a generous invitation to encourage folk to come to it. And anyone who is actually at the table listening to Jesus' story would be immediately, all this talk of banquets, be thinking of a passage in the Bible from Isaiah 25. If you've been with us at the barge this term, it will be familiar to you. We had Isaiah 25 preached quite recently. And it's incidentally the passage I'd like to have preached at my funeral. Can't plan it too early. And in this passage in Isaiah 25, the new heavens and the new earth are painted as a wonderful feast, a giant party, the best food, the best drink you can imagine. So I guess different ones of us, different cultures we're from, will think of different things perhaps. But for me, it would be a kind of royal garden party, Heston Blumenthal doing the catering, 12 courses, more cutlery than you could possibly need. The Queen's private wine collection on tap, and she's managed to land Coldplay, or insert here what it would be for you to do the gig. And the guest list is just out of this world. Amazing party. And when Isaiah describes it, he adds a few extra details about what won't be at this great party. Firstly, he says, there'll be no tears. So everything which might at a party make an anticlimax or a disappointment, anything which could cause pain or sadness, all gone. And Isaiah adds that there'll be no death. So imagine for a moment the best moments in this life, you know, the dream holiday, or achieving that thing that we're working towards, or getting that smile from the one we love. In this world, all those moments, those experiences, they always end, well, they always diminish. They always come to a close. But at this party, there's going to be no deterioration. There's going to be no death. Nothing can bring the party down again. And so actually our experiences, and they can only build and improve as time goes on. One writer, C.S. Lewis, he put it like this. Our life in this world is just the cover and the title page for a great story that goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the last. So this is the reality that Jesus says history is heading towards. This is what is on offer to humanity, the final banquet, the best party imaginable. Now, somehow, the popular perception of God is that he's a killjoy. For a lot of people, I'm sure we're aware of this, what keeps them from even looking into the claims of Jesus and Christianity is the fear that if there is a God, he's bound to want to sap my fun. He's bound to want to tie me up in some way with rules. you know, maybe when I'm older, maybe when I've got nothing left to enjoy, that's when I'll look into it. That's the kind of attitude. Ever since our first ancestors, Satan, who's God's enemy in the Bible, he's been successfully convincing people that God is basically stingy. God is restrictive. And actually, every time you and I disobey God's will on any topic, it's because we've fallen for that same lie again. That life would be better avoiding God, going our own way, than walking with God. But think for a moment about that lie. I mean, it's a bizarre thing for anyone to believe. So think about it. God is the one who invented fun and joy and hummingbirds and supernovas and sex and friendship and music and laughter. And what's more, as we see in this passage, God is the one who is preparing for us a blissful future beyond our imagining. So there might be all kinds of reasons to reject God, but Jesus says we can't do it and we can't let other people do it because we want fun. Jesus says God is the banquet host. He's the life of the party. And God's message to his world is verse 17, come to my party. Everything is now ready. What an amazing God. I guess lots of us carry that nagging doubt, don't we, that everything I've just described is just fantasy, it's just make-believe. A perfect, renewed world without anything wrong does sound a little bit like a fairy tale. But if that's us, we need to remember that for the God who made hummingbirds and supernovas, none of this is difficult for him. And crucially, God has proved that this new world is on its way by the resurrection of Jesus. So a little bit of the new world, that the first fruits, as the Bible calls it, has erupted in the middle of history on that first Easter Sunday, so that we can be sure that the end of history, the rest of the harvest, is on its way. So just as surely as God created this world, and he did, just as surely as God raised Jesus from the dead, which he did, that is how confident you and I can be that this wonderful future banquet is on its way. So you and I can start looking forward, start getting excited, start being confident about this great day that's coming. God invites us to this incredible party. But the shock is, and this is point two if you're following it on the sheets, is that many people make lame excuses. So let's pick up the story again in verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Verse 19. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. I think to get what's going on here, we need to understand a little bit about how banquets worked in those days. Animals were expensive to buy. So in advance of the party, the host would send out the invitation, find out who can come, and then on that basis, they would select the right-sized animal. Now, my parents love entertaining, and they've got this habit of, they buy a pig on a stick, it's called a hog roast, and they buy it pre-cooked, and just moments before all the guests arrive, they stick it over their barbecue and pretend that they've spent hours cooking this thing. It's a brilliant idea. I happen to know, therefore, that hog roast can feed about 80 people. But I'm told for smaller parties, you know, a chicken can feed about 4, a baby goat 15, a sheep 35, and a calf 75. So if you're entertaining, just jot down those numbers. But what is inconceivable in that culture is that somebody would accept that invitation, and then after the host has killed the right-sized animal, after the host has prepared everything, that they would then pull out at the last moment. That is shocking behaviour. If someone does that, they're declaring to the host that they don't really care about that host. They don't care about his party. Something else is much more important. So we began with that question. What is it that keeps people out of God's kingdom, ultimately? And the answer of this passage is that very often it is not what we think it is. In fact, maybe someone will come to you this week and they'll say, oh, how was the weekend? How was that the church thing that you go to on Sunday? And you'll say, well, it was funny. We were looking at the Bible, at the teaching of Jesus, and he said that what keeps people out of eternal life is not that people are too bad necessarily, but just too distracted. And you can then see how the conversation goes. You see, Jesus says that many people will miss out, not because they're positioned too low down in that moral skyscraper. That's what most of us think is the reason. But simply because other things seem more important. And all the things in verses 18 and 20 which keep people away are actually good things. Have a look again, verse 18. Things like planning for the future. Or verse 19, things like getting stuck in at work. Or verse 20, pursuing relationships. These are all good things. But things they've decided are more important to them than God and his invitation. So think for a moment about what Jesus is teaching here. In the light of this incredible offer, this is what keeps people out. That is tragic, isn't it? Makes me think of an old friend, Jane, who I did a course with, a Christianity Explore course in my final year at uni. And I remember meeting up with her after the course. We were in a coffee shop. And she just said that she didn't really have any objections to what we'd gone through. She thought Jesus probably is who he claimed to be. But she said that becoming a Christian was going to create some pretty big waves in her family and that she just didn't want to do it. Or I think of another guy who I had the privilege of explaining the gospel to here in London. And he was really excited by the news. Couldn't believe, well, he could believe it. He thought it was wonderful news and very excited to become a Christian. Until a certain girlfriend came on the scene. And he definitely wouldn't say now that he's changed his beliefs. But if you look at his life, clearly Jesus is not number one in his affections. Something else is definitely more important. As I was preparing for this talk, I read from a book that talks about this passage, a commentary. And the guy who wrote it was a pastor of one of the big student churches where I studied. And whilst I was at uni, a horrible thing happened. And this guy, this Christian leader, he left his wife for someone else. He left his family, he left his ministry, and ultimately he left his evangelical faith. And as I was reading what he wrote about this parable, so this is words he'd written long before this incident, his words stuck in my throat, and I'm going to read them to you now. He wrote this: men and women turn their backs on the kingdom of God for mere trivialities. The pursuit of material gain, personal pleasure, or sexual adventure. They choose such things rather than God's invitation. Don't they realize what they're missing? This guy who wrote this, I mean, he's a great man. I mean, far more used by God than certainly in I and probably most of us in this room will ever be. And yet he is an example to us of how any one of us here can be vulnerable to prioritizing something else above God and above God's invitation. So Jesus' warning, don't miss the warning here. It's for every one of us in this room. Don't let anything else, even good things like family or financial security or Christian ministry even, don't let anything become more important to you than God and his invitation. That's Jesus' warning here. And Jesus continues, verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry. So imagine you were the one who prepared this amazing party for all your friends, and then at last minute they all pull out. How would you feel in that situation? I wonder if we appreciate how much it cost God to lay on this banquet for us. It actually cost him his own son. Think about it. The cross of Jesus Christ stands as a continuing monument, really, a reminder to us that this banquet, though it's absolutely free to us, was infinitely costly to God. And so when you and I make excuses, lame excuses, we're slapping God in the face. And Jesus says in verse 21 that it makes him angry. So how does God respond? And that brings us to our final point there on the sheets. Many people make lame excuses, but God's grace overflows to others. So from halfway through to verse 21, then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. So I love that little bit in verse 23 where it says, compel them to come in. So clearly the servant is not literally to kind of, you know, frog march these folk from the country lanes into the party. In fact, we saw, didn't we, that the master responds to those who make excuses by honouring, respecting their refusals. There's no arm twisting here. But the impression is given in that verse that these people find it so hard to imagine the invitation could possibly be for them that they need compelling, they need persuasion to even come along to the party. It's a bit like, so imagine, you know, the guy, the tramp, who's sleeping rough in Green Park, and then he's approached by one of the Queen's stewards. He's just come out of Buckingham Palace, and this tramp is invited to the royal garden party. Yeah, right. Yeah, like she wants me in there. Yeah, good one. No, really, Her Majesty has requested that you come right away. Really? Me? Like this? Yes, as you are. Her Majesty will provide you with the clothes, sir. No, you're winding me up. Where's the camera? Sir, there is no catch. There is no wind-up. Just come. And so the people who finally make it into this banquet are the people who can scarcely believe their luck. When somebody asks you, are you a Christian? And supposing that you are a Christian, there's lots of ways you can answer that question, lots of directions you can take the conversation. But sometimes I think we should respond, I know, it's hilarious, isn't it? Me, a Christian, me, accepted by God. Who would have thought it? Who am I that God should have sent his son for me? Who am I that God should have intervened in my life to open my eyes to it so that I am now welcomed into this banquet? It's crazy, isn't it? But it's true, I am. Now, in the first instance, I think this two-stage invitation, I wonder if you notice, verse 21 to those in the streets and alleys, and then the second stage in verse 23 to those in the country lanes. I think the two-stage invitation refers to, first of all, to the moral outsiders in Israel. You know, those people that the Pharisees thought were beyond the pale, morally speaking. And then once they've been gathered in, God goes after the Gentile, pagan, idolatrous thugs out there. My house will be full. And the picture, you know, God's grace is a bit like a tidal wave. If it's resisted by some, it will just overflow to others, the people we least expect. So when back in Luke chapter 4, earlier in this gospel, the people in Jesus' hometown don't believe in him, people who should know better, Jesus reminds them of what happened back in the days of Elijah. As God's people turned their backs on him back in those days, in Elijah's day, God responds by sending his prophet to a pagan widow to open her eyes to the truth. And the same principle happens again in the first century. As the national leadership of Israel reject their Messiah, the gospel overflows to the Gentile outsiders instead. And the same principle happens again and again. It's happening today as we in the West turn our backs on our rich Christian heritage. What happens? Well, God's grace just overflows to others. Actually, we see it on the barge all the time, don't we? Those who have grown up with a Bible on their shelf and, you know, church on every corner and singing hymns in assembly every day or whatever it is. As those people so often ignore the invitation, what does God do? He decides to save complete outsiders, people for whom it's all brand new. So the point is, there is no ethnic or social or cultural group, no individual in London who is out of bounds for our God. You might have come along tonight thinking, well, this is interesting, but it's just not for me. This isn't who I am. But actually, whatever our background, whatever we might have done in our lives, God wants us, God wants you at the party. So please, do not go away from here thinking, well, maybe one day, maybe I'll look into this someday, but I've got some big things on at the moment. I hope you've seen that saying that is all it takes to miss out, ultimately. So please make this a priority. Come, at very least, come back and hear more. Or sign up to our Christianity Explored course, which we run here at the Barge. It's a great place to bring questions and objections. But do whatever it takes to make sure that this invitation doesn't get buried under a pile and forgotten. I hope we can see that would be a tragedy. For those of us who have responded to the invitation, which I guess is lots of us, the call of this passage for us is not to mentally disqualify other people. Yeah, I'm sure they wouldn't be interested. Do you see, no one is off limits for God. His grace is wide and free. It can break out wherever he pleases. So actually, this is a spur to us to be praying that God would be breaking into and turning around the most unlikely people this year. Some of us will remember a guy we had here at the Barge a couple of years ago called David Hamilton. And he spoke here. David Hamilton is an ex-terrorist, UVF terrorist in Northern Ireland. He came here and he told his story about just as he was being sent down for 42 years for all kinds of violent crimes, his mother looked at David and she said to him, "David, you're a no-hoper." And later that day, a friend of his mother's, an old lady, said to David's mother, "There is no such thing as no-hopers with my God. I'm going to pray for you, David, every day." And David told his story, and we'll remember it, about how 2 years later, God intervened dramatically in his life. And through a Christian leaflet, which somebody had left in his prison cell, God turned David around dramatically. Actually, David is now out of prison and he's a church planter up in Manchester. You see, God is a specialist in turning around no-hopers. Just look around you. No one is out of bounds for our God. The guy who's speaking later on this year at our weekend away is a guy called Peter Harris. A few years ago, Pete moved house and he moved his family and he planted a church in Camden Town. And he did it specifically because he believes this truth, that God loves calling the most unlikely people to himself. And he figured, you know, God had his map, and he figured Camden is exactly the kind of dark and hedonistic place where the gospel can be seen to shine out the most brightly. Now, lots of people tell us, don't they, that London is a difficult place, spiritually speaking. Perhaps we've bought into that and we've concluded that our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues, they just wouldn't be interested in Jesus Christ. But if that's us, this passage comes as a rebuke to us. It tells us that God is committed, isn't he, to his house being full. He is the one who specialises in the unlikely. No one is out of bounds for him. So you and I need to start thinking big and praying big about what this kind of God could do in our situation. We're about to sing again in a minute or two. But first, we're going to have a moment's quiet where we can look at these verses, we can think what Jesus is saying to us in our situation. And then when the musicians start, we will all stand and sing together.